Please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 16. So Genesis 16, commencing at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. It is indeed a privilege to be here with you this evening and to look at God's word together. And how about I pray for us as we come to look at this passage? Well, you might have heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves. There's this idea that you can't just sit around and wait for God to do things for you. If we want anything good, we've got to get to and do it ourselves. We need to make sure that we're taking the initiative, that we're doing all that we can to make sure that we secure our own blessings. And perhaps we wouldn't say it quite so boldly. We might say that God's going to help us along the way. God will help me as I help myself. But really, God on himself is not sufficient. God needs me to be working, and then he'll kind of pick up the pieces at the end and make something of it. I think as fallen humans, this is almost a default way that we tend to think. Apparently the saying in various forms goes back even to the ancient Greeks writing long before Christ. They had this idea that if you want anything good, don't just wait for the gods to do it. You yourself need to do it for yourself. And it might seem like such a logical way to live. It might seem so logical that we can see these things that we need done. Why wait and trust and pray? We should be out doing the things that we need to be done. And so we grasp control and we try to sort things out in our own initiative. I think as we look at this evening's passage, though, in many ways, it is a picture of life under the motto, God helps those who help themselves. Now, of course, there's a lot more to this passage. We'll come back next week to look at Hagar and to look at God's incredible grace and mercy to a woman who no one else cared about. But as we look at what's going on with Abram, and particularly with his wife Sarai, Sarai, she doesn't use this phrase, but she seems convinced that if she is going to receive blessing, she's going to have to be the one who does all that she can to make sure it happens. Now, she can't wait for God to deliver on his promises. She needs to make sure that it comes about, even through human schemes which might be dubious. As we look at the passage, we might begin with a little bit of context. The book of Genesis began with God creating all things. Everything was good, everything was perfect. God put humanity in a world where we could enjoy his presence and be blessed by him. And yet humanity sinned. We came under God's curse. There was strife, there was pain, there was death. And so from Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11, we get pictures and glimpses of blessing to come. But the prevailing picture is one of human rebellion and divine judgment. In chapter 11, we find humanity trying to build their own way out of this. They come together, they build a tower. They themselves will make their way to heaven. They will fix things. They don't need God's help. Of course, God frustrates their plans. Our God would bring blessing. Our God would redeem. It wasn't human effort that would reach up to the heavens. And straight on the heels of that account, we come to the account of Abram. Often we refer to him as Abraham, which is the name he'll receive later on in the book. But Abram is called by God, and God promises that he will bless. Abram doesn't know what's happening. He doesn't know where he's going. He just simply has to trust God and follow God. And God promises not only is he going to bless Abram, but he's going to bless all nations through Abram. This is God's great plan to redeem humanity. Through Abram and his descendants, God is bringing salvation for all the earth. And so in faith, Abram follows the Lord. But then we find some pretty dramatic ups and downs between chapter 12 and where we pick up this morning. But just for understanding this morning's passage, we get the key context in verse 1. The first sentence, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Now, Sarai had been barren long before God had called Abram and Sarai, and she'd also been well beyond childbearing years. And yet God had promised to Abram that blessing would come not only through him, but also through his descendants. God's promises were predicated on the fact that Abram would have a son. And we see even in Genesis 15, the chapter before this one, God reiterates that promise. Abram will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And yet you might forgive Sarah for thinking, how on earth is this going to happen? She couldn't have children in the first place, and the years just keep rolling on. Now we're told in verse 3 here, that by this stage, Abram and Sarai have been in Canaan 10 years. 10 years waiting for God's promise. 10 years of nothing happening. At this point, you could imagine why Sarah starts to ask some serious questions. She's not getting any younger. There's no sign of a child. Humanly speaking, it looks like things just are not working out. God's promises to this family, and more than that, God's promises to all humanity through this family, look as if they are futile and failing. And so at this point, Sarah decides that since God isn't doing anything, it's up to her. She comes up with a new plan about how Abram can have a son. Now look with me again at verses 1 to 2, where we read of Sarah's plan. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her.'" So you look at Sarai's plan here. I think the first thing that probably stands out to all of us is it seems pretty dubious on a moral level. Of course, the practice of giving your servant to your husband, it seems to have been a common practice in the ancient world. There could be a surrogate to bear children for the wife. But the fact that it was a common practice in Abram's world doesn't make it right. If we look at this passage within the broader context of Genesis, right at the beginning of Genesis, we saw what marriage was supposed to be. In Genesis 2, God had created the marriage as the union of one man and one woman. Now, introducing a third party into that marriage, it's a severe departure from what God had created. So Sarah's plan is problematic in the way that it treats marriage. It's also problematic in the way that it treats Hagar. Sarai is treating Hagar as a mere object for her and Abram to use for their own purposes. The language becomes even more pointed in verses 3 and 4. And we don't read of Hagar doing or saying anything. All we read is that Sarai took Hagar, gave her to her husband, and Abram slept with Hagar. Now we'll come back to this point next week where we'll think about how God cared for Hagar. But as we think about this in relation to Sarai's works, it's important to see that Hagar is not being honoured as an image bearer of her creator. She is being used in this plan as a mere instrument to fix up what Sarai is convinced she needs to fix up. And so as we look at Sarai's plan then, there's a lot that is wrong with it. But beyond the moral problems with the plan, the underlying rationale in Sarah's actions also seems problematic. Sarai has hatched this plan because she doesn't trust God to fulfill his promises. Not to do it in his way, at least. Look in verse 2 at how Sarai frames the issue. Now, particularly what she says about God's role and her own role. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." What's God done? He's kept her from having children. And in one sense, that's entirely correct. God is the one who gives or withholds blessing, including the blessing of children. You know, the world is not simply running by natural cause and effect. Sarah doesn't simply lament the problems with her body or bad luck or whatever else it might be. She rightly recognises that God is sovereign over all things. That doesn't mean that all things please God. In a fallen world, we know that many things are not as they should be. And yet, ultimately, God is still sovereign over these things. But for Sarah, this statement is not a confession of faith in the sovereign Lord. She doesn't say, "Well, the Lord has kept me from having children, but he has also promised a son to Abram. Therefore, I can wait and trust for him to fulfill his purposes." No, for Sarah, this statement is more of an accusation. The Lord has kept me from having children. He has failed in his promises. He has failed to do what he has said. In fact, he even seems opposed to the blessings he promised. And so here, Sarai frames it that God is not only someone who doesn't seem to be helping, but he is actually the problem in this whole scenario. And so what is Sarai's answer then? Well, perhaps I can build a family. If God doesn't give what is needed, if he seems to be actively withholding what is needed, well, Sarai says, well, we've waited for God long enough. Nothing's happened. Time to fix it ourselves. And it's not that Sarai has grand estimations of her own power. She doesn't know if she'll succeed. She says, perhaps I can build a family. She doesn't know what's going to come of all of this, but she seems to be desperate. And in her desperation, who will she turn to? Now, not God, but herself. Her plan is what she'll put her faith in. She doesn't know if it'll work, but it's the only hope she has. Now, to be clear as well, I don't think Sarai is completely giving up on God's promises. She's not trying to secure her own blessings outside God like the builders in Babel were doing. But her aim here is very much to make God do what she thinks he needs to do. All of God's promises would have come through this son. Sarah doesn't say, well, there are no promises. What she says is, well, there's no son. How do I fix that? Sarah's goal is to see a son born so that God's promises can come to fruition. In some ways, he recognises that she is his hope. She is her hope. But in another way, she is convinced that God's not going to get there on his own, that God needs her to do things to bring about what he can't do himself or won't do himself. So as we look at Sarah, it's in some ways a bit of a confusing picture. She is longing for God's promises, but she doesn't trust God to get them done. She's someone who longs for God's blessings, but she thinks she needs to engineer her own path towards them. I think that's a fairly confusing picture, but it's probably also a familiar one. Of course, the details of Sarai's plan might seem foreign to us, but perhaps you too find yourself sometimes longing for the things that God has promised, and yet we doubt that he's going to deliver them in the way that he has said. Maybe you think about this in relation to your own salvation. You long for a share in God's blessings. You long for the eternal life that he has said that he will give to his people. And yet maybe you find yourself thinking, is he really going to get me there just by grace? Maybe I need to engineer my own way or orchestrate my own way into that blessing. Now, God says trust in his son, but we might think, is that really going to cut it? We're tempted to take things into our own hands and look for something else, not to give up on God's promises, but to try to engineer our own way into God's promises in ways that he has not commanded. In the book of Galatians, Paul refers back to this account to warn Christians who are tempted to rely on their own human effort. God's promises are not up to us to fulfill. God saves by his power. We are to trust in what he has provided. Ultimately, we find that we are to trust in the grace that comes through Christ and him alone. We're not to be striving to enter on our own merit. We're not to be striving to fulfill things for God. We're to receive the grace that he gives to us and trust in that alone. Again, we might think sometimes God needs our help in achieving the things for his kingdom he needs done in this world. We think of something like evangelism. Why do we try to tell people the good news about Christ? The answer, of course, assumes that we believe that God is blessing his people through the gospel. It assumes that we believe there is good news to be received by faith. And yet sometimes we might find ourselves doubting that God will actually bring that salvation without some extra help from us. We might feel like we've tried his paths. You know, we've tried praying, we've tried loving people, we've tried speaking his word with every opportunity we have, and it doesn't seem to get us anywhere. It doesn't seem like those things are enough. And so we might think, well, maybe it's up to me to engineer things a little differently. You know, tragically, some people have decided that the hope of bringing people to Christ rests on being impressive. It rests on a smooth sales pitch that glosses over the difficulties of the Christian life. It rests on avoiding those difficult passages in God's word. Some people think that God needs our help to change things from the way he gave them to us. He gave us his gospel as it is, but we think, it's not going to work in the 21st century. I'll tinker with it a bit. That's how we'll bring people to trust in Christ. I think as we think about this, we can probably all, you know, point the finger somewhere else. You know, you might think of churches with smoke machines and professional concerts and say, look, they're not trusting in God, they're trusting in the show. We might think of churches drifting towards theological liberalism. But I feel that pull in my own heart. I'm sure you probably do as well. And we long to see people come to salvation. And when we're not seeing it, we think, what else can I do? It's tempting to say, God's not doing enough. I need to fix it. Well, we've seen then Sarai's plan, that she decided she needs to step in and fix what God was not doing. As we read on, then we come to the result of that plan. The first thing we see is, in some way, the plan seems to work. Abram agrees to give Sarai's plan a go. He takes Hagar as another wife. Hagar conceives, and at the end of the chapter, a son is born to Abram. At one level, you might say Sarai's plan actually works really, really well. She achieved exactly what she wanted to. Abram needed a child. Sarai came up with a plan. She didn't need to wait for God. Child was delivered. But of course, there's a lot more that comes from this scheme than just a child. Now, this scheme also brings incredible strife. In the end of verse 4, Hagar despises Sarai. Sarai had wanted to build a family through Hagar, but Hagar realizes the power is shifting. Hagar thinks she is now the mother of Abram's heir, and so why should she respect the woman who couldn't give Abram a child? Why should she respect the woman who simply wanted to use her for her own ends? And with the tables turning, Hagar decides that she can despise the woman who has humiliated her. And Hagar despising Sarai then leads to Sarai and Abram having strife between each other. Now look at verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." In some ways, this is tragically predictable. You know, they brought another woman into the marriage, and of course it was going to cause strife between Abram and Sarai. And yet we find here Sarai is feeling this deep wrong from Abram. And at first we might think this seems a little bit strange. You know, Sarai orchestrated this whole thing. We might think her accusation is a little over the top. Surely Abram was just doing what Sarai told him to do. But without minimizing Sarai's own culpability, Sarai's accusation is not without merit. Yes, she is the mastermind and driving force of what happened, but she is also the victim of what was done. Abram, as her husband, was supposed to be leading in faithfulness, but tragically, like Adam, he chose to abdicate his role. Now, the parallels between this chapter and Genesis 3 are striking. In both chapters, we read of the wife taking and giving to her husband, and of the husband listening to his wife. In both chapters, the man fails to exercise godly leadership in protecting his wife, and in both chapters, the result is blame shifting and strife. Abram is repeating the same old sin of his father Adam. As a bit of an aside, I think this passage also contradicts our society, which very often sees consent as almost the sole criterion for whether you have wronged another person. And we see it, of course, in the realm of sexual relationships. You know, if two people consent, we're told, then surely no one is being harmed. But biblically speaking, it is entirely possible to sin against someone with their consent. Both people may be consenting and harming themselves and the other person in the process. Of course, the issue of consent is also coming into focus with issues like euthanasia or gender transitioning or all these other realms that we say, surely if a person wants it, we're not doing them any harm. That's not true biblically. It is possible to do terrible evil to a person, even when they're consenting or even insisting on it. As Christians, our ethic is not defined by bare consent, but by genuine love as modelled by Christ at the cross. Coming back then to the result of Sarai's plan, she has sinned against Abram, dragging him into this scheme. He has sinned against her by taking part in this scheme. And so things turn sour and conflict arises. And Abram, again, tragically, he passively abdicates his responsibility. He basically tells Sarai, "In your hands, do whatever you want." We're not told the details of everything Sarai did, but she mistreated Hagar to the point that Hagar decides she can't stand it. Now she's out of there, she's going to flee through the desert. Anything would be better than staying there with Sarai. And so as you look at the results of Sarai's plan then, we might have thought it was a success. But as you look at the aftermath here, Sarai's attempts to fulfill God's promise by her own scheming is not a picture of blessing or of joy or of peace. It is one of strife and pain. Our human schemes will not bring blessing. Now, there's one final thing to note as we look at the outcome of Sarai's schemes as well. It doesn't actually work. Yes, there is a child. We might be tempted to think, well, at least we've got that. Even if there's all this strife, at least Abram now has a child to be his heir. But at the end of the day, this is not Abram's heir. it's pretty clear that this cannot be the child through whom God blesses the nations. God's blessing that was promised to Abram was that all nations would be blessed through him as they came to bless him. God said he would bless those who blessed Abram, and those who cursed Abram he would curse. But what is going to happen with Ishmael? Look at verse 12. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. This is not the son who will bring blessing to the nations. Just as his conception brought strife, so his relationship with the nations will be defined by strife. All of Sarai's scheming brought nothing of value. In trying to find this different path, instead of trusting in God, she only brings conflict and strife and suffering that will continue for generations. And in that, she can achieve nothing towards God's blessings and God's promises. Even the little she might have thought she could achieve turns out to be a mirage. As we look at Genesis 16, then, we see this picture of life under the motto, God helps those who help themselves. And we need to see here it is an absolute disaster. Sarai doubts God's ability to achieve his promises, decides that she needs to fix things, and the outcome is entirely negative. And this chapter stands as a warning to us. We are called to a life of faith. We are called to trust God. We're not called to fix up his plans. We're not called to orchestrate things in our own ways. The pattern of Scripture is not God helps those who help themselves. It is God saves those who trust in him. As we look at this passage, it's also helpful to take a step back and to see it within the bigger picture of Scripture. No doubt things looked pretty desperate there in Genesis 16. You can probably sympathise with Sarai's anxiety. It seems like there's no other hope. It would seem to Sarai the promise was impossible unless she intervened with a new plan. But as we look at the bigger picture, we find that all of these things that Sarai did turned out to be utterly unnecessary. God would fulfil his promise in his way. Sarai would in fact bear a son to Abram. The blessings were not dependent on her finding some other course. She should have trusted the Lord and waited on him. And of course, this is true for us as well. Sometimes with our limited perspective, it seems like things are desperate. It seems like there's no other option. We have to take things into our own hands. Maybe we even think that a few dubious actions here and there are justified by the needs we have in that moment. And yet we need to look at the bigger picture. God has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. We know that he has said that he is working out all things for the good of those who love him. And maybe sometimes that's hard to see. We feel like God is silent. We feel like God is not working. The temptation is to decide we can't trust in God. We need to do something else. But his promises stand firm. His promise is that those who trust him, he will not abandon. And his promise more broadly is that one day there will be standing before his throne people of every tribe and tongue and nation. That's not because we had to take over and change his plan. He has said that he will do it. We don't need to doubt that he will fulfill his purposes. As I was preparing this chapter a little while ago to preach it at Newtown, I was listening at the same time to a podcast about evangelism that was being run by some people doing a kind of outreach in the UK. And I found myself thinking, well, maybe they're going to have some silver bullet. Things in Newtown aren't working so great. We're not seeing people come to faith. Maybe they'll have some great new advice and something I can do. It was interesting just listening to this podcast. Most of it was people in ministry sharing how they'd come to faith. And it was so underwhelming. Most of the stories were really mundane. There was a teacher who was praying for a pupil. There was a Christian taking an interest in someone and explaining the Bible to them. There was an invitation to Bible study or an evangelistic event. All of these things that seemed insignificant and that at the time were easy to write off. Decades later, there were people trusting in the Lord and serving him. That is the plan that God has. It is his plan. He will redeem people for himself. He's done all that is needed in the cross. And we celebrated it in the Lord's Supper. Now, where does blessing come? It comes from Jesus. Not from me. Not from what I can orchestrate. It comes from the Lord himself. Of course, that doesn't mean we're to be lazy. It doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. God calls us to this joyous privilege of participating with him in the work of the kingdom. Now, we should be looking earnestly for every opportunity to be sharing his word. And yet we cannot slip into the mindset that says, maybe God's way isn't enough. We're to do what God has called us to with all our heart, but not beyond that. We are not to change the mission that God has given us. We are not to think that our own works are needed to top up what God has done on the cross. The message of Scripture is to trust in God. He will do his plan by his ways, and in the end we will praise him for it. And so let's pray now that God would help us to rest secure in his grace.